Amen. Well, good morning, church. So good to see you all. So good to hear your voices as we worship God together and hear our kids singing the truth. Just what a morning. We're going to open God's Word. If you would, open up to the Bible's book of Psalms, chapter 73. Psalm 73, let's dive in. I'm not going to read the entire thing. It's on the long side, but I will read some of the section in the middle as we move along. But I'll start by just reading the first few verses. A psalm of Asaph. He says, God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray, for I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he tells you what he saw from verse 4 down to verse 20. I'll pick up in verse 21 for now. When I became embittered and my innermost being was wounded, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you. Yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me up in glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so I can tell about all you do. So why is it that bad things happen to good people? Author and Rabbi Harold Kushner sought to answer that question in his book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People, and he talked about how he would cope with difficulty in his life when he was struggling with the fact that, in his own experience, bad things were happening to good people in his own life. And here's what he said about how he copes. I recognize his limitations, his here being God's. He is limited in what he can do by law of nature and by the evolution of human nature. Are you capable of forgiving and loving God even when you have found out that he is not perfect? Can you learn to love and forgive him despite his limitations, as you once learned to forgive your parents, even though they were not as wise, strong, or perfect as you needed them to be? So it's unbiblical to the point of being blasphemous, but nonetheless, it sold like hotcakes. It was a runaway New York Times bestseller for many weeks and has to date sold over 4 million copies. The reason being because many people wrestle with the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, Psalm 73 isn't asking that specific question, but it's asking a corollary question. Psalm 73 isn't saying, why do bad things happen to good people? It's saying, why do good things happen to bad people? And both of them are what theologians put in the category of what's called theodicy. Theodicy is when you're trying to account for the goodness of God when all you see is evil breaking out. And so you're trying to provide answers to these questions. And there are these two different kinds of questions that are asked. So maybe in your life right now, you don't particularly feel the urgency of those questions. Maybe the relevancy of those questions doesn't land on you particularly this morning. But underneath those two questions is a very big issue that you, if you aren't now, you will face in your walk of faith as a Christian. And it's this. What do you do when your faith beliefs and your doubts are fighting and your doubts are winning? Psalm 73, just to put it in perspective, is written. It says, a psalm of Asaph. Who's Asaph? Well, if you did a word search and you find in your Old Testament, Asaph's name pops up in various places. He was a really important person in Old Testament Israel and in the worship of Old Testament Israel. He was one of the chief musicians under King David. He was Chris Tomlin in the Old Testament. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, you see him leading the Jerusalem Mass Choir, and there's Asaph waving his arms at the front. Asaph was one of the greatest spiritual leaders in the Old Testament, and he had a crisis of faith. Asaph wrote scripture, 12 psalms, and he had a crisis of faith. Tim Keller calls Psalm 73 experience spiritual vertigo. Because Asaph, as you read through his retelling of what happened in his life, you can see at some point his world was absolutely spinning. He lost his equilibrium. His eyes were unable to focus correctly, right? And yet, as he moves through and tells the story, he comes full circle. The Lord sustained him and brought him out on the other end, and he came through it, and then he wrote this psalm to help you through your crisis of faith. This is a gift that goes on giving. This is him coming back from the far side of deep struggle and saying, you can make it through. You can endure. God can hold on to you, right? Sometimes what we need the most to make it through the present is to hear God make a promise about the future. Let me say that again. Sometimes what we need the most to make it through the present is to hear God make a promise about the future. This psalm divides very neatly in two sections, verses 1 through 14, and then verses 15 through 28, we're going to look at it under two headings, symptoms and treatments. First, symptoms. So symptoms, he's got spiritual vertigo. I looked up vertigo symptoms last night just to make sure I'm not just freewheeling it. Actual medical websites. The main symptom is a sensation that the room is moving or spinning. It can also affect your sense of balance. It can also affect one's ability to focus their eyes. And that really is the presenting symptom that's going on in Psalm 73. There are eye problems in Psalm 73, if you will. Verse 1 to 14 describes, again, if you will, some vision issues that Asaph was having. His eyes aren't focusing properly on what's going on. In verse 1, he stands on what is true. He's got solid theology coming right out of the gate. And he gives you his theology. He starts by saying, here's something that's undeniably true. Verse 1, God indeed is good to Israel. That's a fact. But notice the first word in verse 2. But. Truly indeed, God is good to Israel, but as for me. See that? My feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray. And when he goes on to tell us why his feet started slipping, he says it was because of something I saw. What did he see? Verse 3. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, his word choice is very intentional there because that word prosperity is a word that means a lot in the Old Testament. It's the word, the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom means peace. It's not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of total well-being under the favor of God. Stem to stern coverage of God's goodness across one's life is what they would speak to one another. Shalom be upon you. May God's peace be upon his people. And that's the word Asaph uses when he describes the wicked. I saw the shalom of the wicked. And that doesn't make any sense for an Old Testament saint. Isaiah 48, verse 22 has become popular largely due in modern times to a Broadway musical, but Isaiah 48, 22 says this, there is no peace for the wicked. There is no shalom for the wicked. Asaph says, well, then what am I seeing? Because I'm seeing the prosperity of the wicked. Every time I look up, they're on vacation. Every time I look up, the ball's bouncing in their direction. And Asaph's kind of wondering, right? That's the spin cycle that he's in. That, he says, that's why I almost slipped. How do those who reject God, ignore God, play games with God, have shalom? How do good things happen to bad people? And in his crisis of faith, Asaph says, basically, I know what God says, but I gotta be honest about what I'm seeing. And what I saw is people who don't follow God are doing great. They're going from strength to strength. Everything they want is coming right at them. You see it in verse 4, he tells you, now you're looking through his eyes, his spiritual vertigo eyes in verse 4. They have an easy time. That's what I'm seeing. They're having an easy time all the way till they die. Their bodies are well fed. They're not in trouble like others. They're not afflicted like most people. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge out from fatness. The imaginations of their hearts run wild. They mock. They speak maliciously. They arrogantly threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven, and their tongues strut across the earth. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm just looking at their lives, and verse 4, their bodies are great. Verse 5, their lives are great. Verse 7, their eyes are great. Verse 9, their mouths are great. Notice the accent that he places on pride and injustice in their lives. You see verse 6, they wear pride like a necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. They wear sin like designer clothes. They're not even hiding it anymore. It is right out there in the open. Look, is that not the world we live in? You think about it. Because every culture in the world is touched by the fall, that means every culture in the world has people at the top of the food chain who are proud of what they should be ashamed of. He says they're not even hiding it. It's like bling around their necks, their pride. It's not just what I'm seeing, Asaph says, I'm hearing them too. Verse 8, they mock, they speak maliciously. Again, I don't know if I'm reading Psalm 73 or watching the nightly news. You know how relevant God's word is? How relevant the Psalms speak into our moment. He talks about the influence of their words. Look at the imagery, powerful, poetic imagery in verse 9. Their tongues strut. Their tongues strut across the earth. Listen, when our faith is out of focus, we fix our eyes on man rather than on God. When our faith is out of focus, what happens is we lose biblical discernment. And when we lose biblical discernment, how do you know it? We start losing biblical discernment. Next thing you know, we believe people simply because they look good, simply because they have stuff, right? We assume people know stuff about life just because it looks like they're winning in life. And that's Asaph, but it's Asaph not at his best. It's Asaph with spiritual vertigo. His world is spinning, and he's saying, I'm just telling you what I'm seeing through these eyes. That's what leads from eye problems to heart problems. There's deeper things going on here. Actually, you could pick it up just in the way he sets up the story. Before he goes into the details, he gives you kind of the quick Reader's Digest version there in 1-3. And what's the chronology that Asaph sets up in verse 2-3? I saw their prosperity. That's the first thing. I saw their prosperity, then I envied the arrogant, and then my feet almost slipped. That's the logical progression. And down in verse 10, he says it wasn't just a me problem, it became a God's people problem. He talks about God's people seeing all this prosperity he just talked about in verses 4-9. And what happened? Verse 10, therefore his people, God's people, turn to them. That is the people just described in verse 4-9, the proud and the arrogant. God's people turn to them and start drinking. Again, rich metaphor. They start drinking. What are they drinking? Drinking in the words of the proud. What I drank, the words of the proud. You ever hear something and without trying, you say it back the way you heard it? So several years ago, I have a kind of embarrassing story about this. Several years ago when Paula and I were buying a car, and the salesman had a really strong southern twang, and at some point, he offered us, he said, you're not going to the finance office for a few minutes, but if I can get you something, we've got some refreshments. Do you want Pepsi or Mountain Dew? And when he said Mountain Dew, the word dew had two or three syllables in it. And I went to go with option two, and I said, I'll have a mountain. And then the word got caught in my mouth, and I said dew with two or three syllables in it. And it sounded like I was doing an impression of what he had just said. Thankfully, he was super cool about it. Paula was zero help. Paula turns around, her shoulders are trembling. She can't stop laughing because of this whole moment. It's super embarrassing, right? You ever hear something and you say it back without trying, you say it back the way you heard it. Or maybe if we can massage the analogy there closer to the metaphor in verse 10, think about it this way. When you drink coffee, you breathe what? Coffee. You drink coffee, you breathe coffee. Well, what if you drink down the words of the proud? You breathe arrogance. You breathe conceit. You breathe pride. And what does it sound like when you breathe pride? You say stuff like verse 14, does the Most High know everything? That's what the world had been saying. And the secondhand smoke of God's people, they started saying it too. And what's the implied answer that they're to the question, does the Most High know everything? They're implying the answer is no. He doesn't see what's going on down here. You ever met a Christian who lives as if God doesn't even know what I'm doing? He can't see this. I read an article years ago by someone who announced himself to be moving away from Orthodox evangelical faith into what he called Christian universalism, which is a contradiction in terms, but nonetheless, the article, he said, there is no hell, there is no judgment. He said, you can love Jesus or you can hate Jesus. You can keep God's commands or you can destroy lives without remorse, and everybody's going to heaven. And he said, quote, this is my creed. He said, I don't need a Bible verse to prove it, and if you show me a Bible verse that attempts to disprove it, I'll either bend it to my liking or ignore it altogether, because a God who judges is not a God who's worthy of my worship. You drink coffee, you breathe coffee. You drink pride, you breathe arrogance. Asaph says, I'll tell you what I saw. I'll tell you what we started drinking, and I'll tell you what I felt. What I felt is envy. He said it right up there at the top, verse 3. I envied the arrogant. I saw prosperity and I started to want it. Verse 12 summarizes really the previous verses. They are always at ease. You hear this air of envy. They've got it so good. They're always at ease. They're increasing in their wealth. And now he's thinking about caving into his crisis of faith. Not fighting the fight of faith. He's thinking about caving. How do you know? Because he asked the question in verse 13. Did I do this for nothing? Did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? That is the low point of Psalm 73. What's he saying? I think I've been going to church for nothing. I think I've been trying to live right for nothing. What's the payoff? What's the upshot? Where's the shalom? Where's the blessing? This psalm, understand, this psalm speaks to every believer who's ever been hopeless, who's ever been jobless, who's ever been friendless, who's ever thought, why serve God when it looks like the people with all the perks don't care about him? Symptoms and then treatments. So verse 1 to 14 describes the fortunes of the wicked, and verse 15 to 28 predicts the future of the wicked. And verse 15 really is a pivot. It's a turning point. He changes his perspective. Asaph walks through this crisis of faith. Bear in mind, he walks through this crisis of faith. He tells the whole story in this chapter, and the circumstances do not apparently change at all. None of the outcomes are different, but Asaph is different. Asaph processes it differently. I'm talking to somebody this morning who's discouraged, somebody who's doubting, and I'm asking you the question this morning, where is your focus? Where are your eyes looking? In verse 15 is the turning point. He says, if I had decided to say these things aloud, I would have betrayed your people. What are these things? These things is all the struggle and doubt in verses 1 to 14. If I said it out loud, I would have betrayed, ESV translates, the generation of your children. Social media rewards spontaneous, raw, unfiltered self-expression. Asaph comes to verse 15 and he says, thank God I didn't say everything I was thinking. Thank God I had the spiritual gift of shutting up. Look, we're only reading this after he came through on the other side, right? He seems to be saying, if I had posted my theology when I had spiritual vertigo, other struggling believers might have caught a bad case. They might be spiraling here with me. Look, we don't have a Bible that tells you, say what you want to say, no matter what impact it has on others. Just be authentic and raw. No, sometimes when I'm battling doubt, I need to think more and say less. I'm not saying, please hear me, I'm not saying when you have doubts, be quiet, don't talk to anybody, and suffer in isolation. No. I'm saying maybe the instinct to invite as many people as possible into my hot takes on God and the church isn't as healthy as I think it is. I say it this way. Rather than venting to anybody who's in my blast radius and just going off, what if we found a few trusted, mature Christians who you can walk into the room and fall apart and the people holding on to you won't? That's wisdom. He says, I'm so glad I didn't say everything I was thinking. And then he says, but you know what? Thinking didn't get me to the other side either. See verse 16? I tried to wrap my mind around it, the theodicy question, and I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't solve the puzzle. It seemed hopeless. Verse 17, keyword, until I entered God's sanctuary. So here's the strategy he uses to fight against doubt. Think more, say less, and bring your doubting heart to church. If this has been true my whole life. I don't come to church just out of habit. I don't come to church just because this is my job, and I probably would get fired if I didn't keep coming to church. I come to church because I need verse 17 clarity on the regular, right? I need to remember the God who holds my future. I need to remember that when life is hard, God is still good. I need that. But there have been many days when I have come to church with anticipation and joy, and there have been many days where I have brought my doubting heart to church. And there's been no days when I have gathered with God's people that I regretted. Because this dynamic, which was true in the Old Testament, is true today. Asaph says it was there. That's the until. It was there in the house of God, worshiping the name of God, with the people of God, that I began to see everything clearly. Verse 17, then I discerned their end. Not how it's looking and shaping up this particular day, but where the trajectory lines are headed. Asaph has this eternal perspective. You know, the adage that has gotten traction in our culture is the one who dies with the most toys wins. We need to ask another question. Wins what? Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Jesus says, let's not talk about what's happened on this particular morning. Let's talk about where the trending lines are headed. Let's talk about futures. The one who dies with the most toys wins, but scripture teaches the one who dies with the most toys still dies and then faces God about how we lived, what we did with God, what we did with his Christ, what we did with the cross, what we did with the resurrection. The only future with a happy ending in it is for those who are in Jesus, who put their faith and trust in Jesus. Because the message at the center of the Bible is called the gospel. God created us in his image, and because he created us in his image, we are accountable to him. We owe him the air that we breathe. He provides all that we have. And yet what we did is we turned our backs on God, we sinned, we walked the other way, and now we deserve judgment from this holy God because we've neglected him. And so what does God do? The amazing story of the gospel is good news. Instead of judging us, he sends his own son to the cross to judge him in our place. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. Jesus walks toward sinful humanity and says, give me your sin. He places his sin upon his shoulders, hangs on the cross in our place, and we walk from the cross with his righteousness. So anybody who repents and anybody who believes is made right with God now and for eternity. That's called a gospel. That's good news. But you think about it. There's scandal in that. Jesus, the innocent, suffered for sins not his own, so that we, the guilty, may receive a righteousness not our own. Contrary to Kushner's book, the message of the gospel is bad things happened to good people on the cross so that good things might happen to bad people in Christ. The innocent is cursed, the guilty go free. Only in Jesus can we find hope for the future. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Asaph, at the end of Psalm 73, he goes through a spin cycle in the middle and he comes out on the other side. He comes full circle. And what does he realize? He realizes the hardest things that we know in this world have no permanence in them. What begins as a psalm of disorientation ends as a psalm of new orientation. Look at verse 21. This is where he's kind of bundling it all up. When I became embittered, here's how the thing shook out. My innermost being was wounded. I was stupid and didn't understand. That's why I'm glad I wasn't talking. I was unthinking animal toward you, and yet I am always with you. Whew. You hold my right hand. So there's what I did. Here's what you did. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will take me up in glory. There's future. Who do I have in heaven but you? I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh, my heart fail. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then he looks to the future. Those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is my good. And so he ends exactly where he began. His first statement out of his mouth before his feet started slipping is, I know God is good, but. And then he walks you through his spiritual vertigo. And then he comes out of the other end and he says, I know it's been hard, but God is good. The big idea? Faith struggles when it focuses on man. Faith triumphs when it focuses on God. Are you focusing on man, temporary outcomes of prosperity, or on God and the certain future that he has for us? An evangelical revival was spreading through villages throughout England in 1752. There was also, in the midst of this tremendous miracle of the work of God, there was great hostility and persecution, violent oppression and persecution. A man named Thomas Lee, I was reading about this story this week, was on his way to minister, and a well-known captain of a mob that hated Christians started running after him, pulled him off his horse, and beat him so badly along with the mob that he nearly died, and that his back was almost broken, and he felt that beating for the rest of his life. They threw him in a sewer that ran through town. Some yelled the words, make an end of him, but they decided to just leave him there almost to die. And he said someone ended up coming to him, and he said, and supported me about 100 yards. I picked him up and he hobbled along 100 yards. And he says, then I was set on horseback and made a shift to ride softly as far as Michael Granger's house. Here I was stripped from head to foot and was washed. I left my wet clothes here and rode to Greenhow Hill, where many believers were waiting for me. And though much bruised and very weak, preached a short sermon from Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. At the end of this really hard day, he said, I know a passage I want to preach, and it's about the future. Sometimes what we need the most to make it through the present is to hear God make a promise about the future.